Okay. It's September the 26th of 2024, and this is the eighth day, the final day of us getting together during this festival time. Stepping back from the usual feast hubbub, there was one thing that stood out to me. Perhaps you've noticed it too, both from the speaker's perspective and in general fellowship. It was obvious what mattered was what the Bible, our Father, said, and not what a church taught about, what it said. All the references to the church are just gone. The people here are looking to the scriptures. What does our dad tell us? It's not about what does the church tell us that our Father said to us. To a person that I've listened to. You can't hear me still? Okay. So, that stuck out to me, just stepping back from the fray and saying, you know, here's a group of folks that are concerned about what God says, and they go for reference to the Bible, not to the teachings of an organization. And that could be the Church of God, could be anything, doesn't matter. That's what people do. They look to a church or a person. And that filter seemed removed here. And the contact, if you will, was between the individual and Christ, with Christ always pointing to the will of Jehovah. There's no exceptions to that. He didn't point to himself. With Christ openly teaching that the ecclesia are those that do the will of God, this shouldn't be any kind of a surprise to any of us. If Christ is our head and he points us to the Father, that one-on-one encounter with Jehovah would be a natural result. Loving Jehovah and having no other God before him would fulfill the first commandment, would it not? I told a friend of mine some time ago that we need to stop breaking the first commandment. And their eyes grew a size or two. They actually thought that statement seemed totally out of place. I mean, they were a very staunch church-going person. And to even suggest that he was breaking the first commandment was shocking to him that I even said it. But it's true. All of us were back in the day. That's just my observation. Yours may be different. It takes courage to step out and begin to be eyeball to eyeball with our Father. Many will not make such an adjustment, and there are a variety of reasons for not doing so. That's not where we're going today. I just wanted to point that out. What we're actually part of is expressed in Luke 10:22. It's in other places in the scriptures as well, but I'll just add this here in these opening remarks. All things, Christ speaking, have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And notice, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So has Christ chosen to reveal the Father to this ragtag group of people sitting in this room? And I think the answer is yes. I believe that. Think about that. How many people actually want to have the Father revealed to them? I don't think very many, from what my experience has been. So Christ does this. It's not through any genius in our part. I think he's, if this is true, and I believe it is, he's chosen, Christ himself has chosen to reveal the Father to us. If he didn't do that, the chances of us knowing the Father would be probably about this many. So it's not through any genius on our part, and yet he's chosen to do that. So he must have seen in each of us some capacity to want to know about the Father. Or why else would he even bother? So that's just something to think about. Suffice it to say, when scriptures come into focus, they would cause us to question some official narrative. We need to count the cost of doing so. I'd like to take a look at a couple of scriptures mentioned in last Sabbath's message that are indeed contrary to long-held traditional understanding. For without considering all the pieces of the puzzle, or at least more of them, how can the meaning of the eighth day become visible through the fog if we're not willing to look at all the possible references that would give us understanding? Further, do we really want to know? And if it causes some discomfort as we begin to know, would we just look away? Because we don't want to know. And all of these things just come out. So let's consider Daniel 12, verses 1 through 10 once again. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So it's going to get, at some point, pretty crazy. At that time, and you can actually go into 2 Thessalonians 2 and see when that time is. When you see a personality showing up in the Middle East claiming he's God, hold on to your hat. Because the resurrection, the first resurrection of the barley, is very close. It tells us that. Everyone who's found written in the book of life. And also at that time, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So is there going to be a physical resurrection of people at this very time? Of course. That's what it says. Doesn't say everybody. It says many. Even with that, and we can see the timing, our historical understanding that this second resurrection happens at the end of this millennial period is false. Has to be. Doesn't fit. Why are they coming to life? Well, let's see. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So they're going to have a job. They're resurrected, and they have a job to turn many to righteousness. Well, that sounds kind of evangelical Protestant, doesn't it? That can't be true. That's what it says. So we go on. Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall be increased. Daniel looked, there stood two others, one on the riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, a times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. We need to think about that. All these things should be finished. And I heard, I didn't understand. Then I said, my Lord, well, what will be the end of these things? And he said, well, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. But notice this. Many will be purified, made white, and refined. Go, I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire. Is God going to raise people physically to live through this time to see whether they're on his side or on Team Dark? Sure sounds like it to me. That does not fit our historical paradigm at all. But there's more. So there's a time of separation and choice. Some are going to be purified, white, and refined, but the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. The wise shall understand. So we can see this separation, this time of judgment, and it tells us when the time is, but that's not what we were taught. Okay. Let's look at Revelation 11. Let's go to Revelation 11. We're going to look at verses 15 through 18. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, the Father, and of his Christ." In our historical understanding, Christ is nowhere to be seen. Or the Father, rather, is nowhere to be seen. 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God. It says, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. And Lord God Almighty, to many of our brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ. Lord God Almighty is not God the Father to many of the people in the Church of God community. The one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were real happy about that. No, they were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged. Well, if you're going to judge the dead, wouldn't it seem logical that they would be resurrected so you could judge them? Yeah. And that you should reward your servants and prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great. So here we have a judgment of the dead, and we have the rewarding of the saints who are given positions of rulership and responsibility. Does this sound like the end of the 1,000 years to anybody? No. But there's more. So let's go back to Daniel. And we'll go into Daniel 7. These are all scriptures that I touched that. Did anybody actually go home and say, you know, I need to look at those passages again, see what it says? Did anybody do that? So let's go to Daniel 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 12 again. "And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth, it was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet." Does this sound like the end of the 1,000 years to you? Or does this sound like an end times thing? Or in this dispensation? "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And I watched till thrones were put in place." You know, have we been guilty of not asking the questions who, what, when, where, and why? The Ancient of Days was seated. Who's the Ancient of Days? It's the Father. It discusses him. But notice the time frame. When? Well, it's when this beast power is active. Let me think about this a little bit. Well, what's he doing? "And the hair of his head was like pure wool," this description of his throne, "thousands ministered to him," and the end of that, the court was seated, and that's judgment was seated. At the time of the beast being active, how can that possibly be? And this is the Father. I thought that happened 1,000 years down the road. No, by this time we should be starting to say, well, wait a minute. We have a problem. Is that going to happen at the end of the 1,000 years as well? Yep, sure is. My Father is the vine dresser. I'm the vine, and he cleans up what he doesn't want. Oh. So notice the time setting of this, and it's the same as the time setting in Revelation 7 or 11, and it's the same as Daniel 12. It's all the same. You know, the word court in the New King James that I have here in the tail end of verse 10 is deen, and it's judgment. Books is an archive or a house of records, and the word is Hebrew 5609. The timing of such an event would seem obvious, but it immediately crossed threads with old ideas. Doesn't fit to what we have historically understood. There are resurrections and judgments in places we wouldn't be looking. But if we stop and think for 5 seconds, we can say, well, wait a minute, we've got a problem here. Rich touched on this one the other day, and I was wondering what he might say about it. Matthew 26, 64. Matthew 26, 64. I'll read verse 63 to set the text. Christ kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. Who's that? God the Father. Right? And coming on the clouds of the heavens. So, when the Father and Christ return with the saints, this boy is going to see it. Where does that put the resurrection of Caiaphas? Before the Father and Christ return. Well, that can't possibly be true because it matches with all those other scriptures. And that's not what we understand. Okay? So, we're not going to understand more deeply God's plan without incorporating these vignettes or these snapshots into our puzzle picture. If you read of a snapshot of time and there's no place to put it, your concept and your paradigm is wrong. The scriptures are not wrong. You're wrong. But if you'd nailed it to the wall and said this is the truth and can't teach anything else, how much can you learn? Answer, nothing. So, this is God's word. It's not mine. They all have to fit. It's going to happen. He doesn't lie. One of the things we've been privileged to learn is that there are 3 harvests to spirit. That's generally not understood. And they're all on the top line of the chart that I handed out the other day, which we've looked at recently. All 3 of those harvests are completed, as we'll see, before the next phase of man's tenure on the earth is in place. We've never differentiated that before. Oh, wait a minute. It's all here. No, it's not all here. And this is God's plan. There are 3 feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the barley, the first harvest. And you have the Feast of Pentecost, which is the wheat. That's pictured in Revelation 15, too. And the final ingathering of those who lived during this Satan-influenced or controlled, however you would like to rephrase it, or reference that, space of time. In the past, we failed to differentiate those, hiding them, as it were, from our consideration. We just thought they were all rolled up into a ball. So we couldn't see what God was actually doing. We did not differentiate them. And differentiating all of them isn't always well received. When you show somebody in the scriptures, there is a rapture. And here it is, and it's the barley harvest. See how that works out for you. This requires a mindset of elevating what God says above the thoughts of men. Not all will do this, and not all will put God's will first. We just won't. You know, I'm sure all of us know in our own lives where we will not put God first. We won't do it. We know what his will is, but that's just not convenient, so we're not going to do it. You know, look in the mirror and see where we're all at. The barley will. They will walk with God without having to be beat over the head. And the only way that we can be barley is on a very individual level. I can't make you submit to God. I can't make myself submit to God. Can't do it. But the barley does. Mark mentioned something, Mickelson mentioned something really quite interesting. You know, you look at a barley plant and it's the head is drooped over like a being in submission to God. The wheat is stiff and upright. It doesn't bend over. And I had that imagery in my own mind. There's a difference between those two peoples. But then he said, when you get to the third harvest of the grapes and what was the other? Olives. They have to be squeezed to produce the fruit. They need further refinement. And I thought, you're right. That's what the third harvest is all about. So I shamelessly stole the idea because it makes perfect sense. And I don't think it's an accident at all. It's important to understand that the first and second resurrections, the harvest to spirit, are called first fruits in Scripture. The barley and the wheat are referred to as first fruits. The Feast of Ingathering are not. The barley and the wheat harvests, the first two harvests to spirit, go to heaven. And they do so at different times. I'm covering this because if we don't have some understanding of what the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Ingathering represents, how will we come to understand the eighth day that follows it? Answer, you can't, because they're in order. So if we look at trumpets as the return of the Father and Christ and the saints, where were the first two harvests? Before then. There's no option. That's the only place they fit. And we can actually see that. I mentioned that in Revelation 15:2. Where we actually see the byproduct of the wheat harvest. And notice in verse, we'll read Revelation 15:1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So the angels are there, he sees them, they haven't done what they're going to do. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Sea of glass is before God's throne. Are these people in heaven? Yes. Have they received salvation? Yes. Did they face the beast? Yes, they did. And they were refined in it. But you notice, if you want to walk through this again, you see then these bowl plagues are actually poured out. Okay? What are they poured out on? The seat of the beast. So the beast is still active at this time. And the first two resurrections of spirit have already happened. Do we always logically look at this stuff and start asking questions? No. No, actually we don't. You can go to Revelation 16 and verses 13 and 14. These bowl plagues are being poured out. Those people are already spirit, and they've been spirit for a while. Years. You go to verse 13 and 14, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So here you have saints resurrected in heaven watching the bowl plagues being poured out on mankind. So when we get to Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5, I saw thrones and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What harvest is this talking about? The third harvest to mankind. The other two have already happened. So what had we been taught previously? This is the first. Nope. It's the third. It's the last one. These folks had their heads lopped off. How long was it from the time they died until this resurrection moment happened? It does not tell us here. It tells us who they are. But it doesn't tell us they might have been dead for... How would we know they hadn't been dead for 1,000 years? I'm not saying that's the case. But we don't know. I don't know, that's for sure. So you can see where we took a scripture that applies to the third harvest of mankind, and we're talking about it as if it being the first, and couldn't understand why we had a problem in our understanding. So when we read these various resurrection events, we actually have to stop and think, like, what's the deal here? Can we chew through it? The barley harvest is reflected in Revelation 14. I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. It doesn't say that about the other. It could be the case, but it doesn't say that. This group of people, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except them. The other group in Revelation 15, too, doesn't say anything about that. Nothing. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. They're virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits. So is the barley harvest a first fruit? Yep, says so. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The wheat stand on the sea of glass. Where are these guys standing? They're standing on Mount Zion. They're in a different place altogether. Did these people face the beast power? Nope. No, they didn't. So we just haven't historically separated those things out. Hopefully we can see that the harvest of Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5, is referring to the final harvest of mankind. Not the first one, not the second one, the third one. And they don't go to heaven. It says so. They're resurrected and they join those that are already ruling with Christ. Okay? They are safely in heaven, resurrected spirit beings whose life in eternity has already begun. Their role is to serve Jehovah in whatever manner he so decides. It talks about that in Revelation 7. They're there serving God night and day. And it's a fair bet that people who don't think their purpose is to serve God night and day won't be there. That is the purpose. Both these of the second and third harvests face the beast power. It says so. Who, as we read in Daniel 7, make war with the saints. If we go to Revelation 20, let's read verse 7 through 10. Now, this is absolutely after the 1,000 years, as we'll see. When the 1,000 years have ended, when there's been no more resurrections for that period of time, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations who are in the four corners of the earth. And he will make a beast power and persecute the saints. What? Didn't say that. Gog and Magog to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up when the breadth of the earth surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Is this the same thing we read about before? Or is this just totally different? If you look in that little sheet, that short little second line, that's where that occurs. And again, we've blurred and we've put everything together and mixed it and matched it. But when you actually take the time to separate it out, it doesn't, none of it fits. The commentary here is one of rebellion and the subsequent vaporization of those who do. It's a totally different setting. These folks lived God's way for 1,000 years, and we'll see that here in a bit, whose hearts were not in it. I mean, they went through the motions, but they really weren't with the program. And at the first real chance to attempt to offset the rules, when the chance for rebellion comes up, they take it. They do so. And with the corresponding result, fire comes down from God and just vaporizes them. Notice the symmetry, if you would, between the first timeline and the second timeline. What's the same? What's exactly the same is everybody gets to dance. In the first timeline, you come to understand the difference between Satan and God, and you make your choice. In the second timeline, you completely understand the way to God, and God presents a second choice, or a different choice, through Satan, and everybody makes their choice. Whether you're in this line or in this line, everybody gets to dance and makes their choice. It's exactly the same in the two dispensations. So, where might we go to get a glimpse of this final harvest? You know, where would you turn in the scriptures that you can look at and read, now, wait a minute, that's not this one, that's not this one, that's that one. Where would you turn in the scriptures? Can we see anything that might further point to the three harvests born of this time? Is there anything at all? How about Matthew 13? And let's take a look at verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, and Austin's spoken about that, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. I now believe that that is the three harvests that will each reach their fullness in this period of time in which we live. The three harvests of mankind. If we go on to verses 36 through 43 in the same passage, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, well, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field, which was in the previous part of Matthew 13. So he said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Oh. All of a sudden we're starting to think, The guys that are standing on the sea of glass, waiting for the bowl plagues to be poured out, is that the end of the age? Nope. No, it isn't. So here we are talking about the third harvest. As the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Is there an extinction level event at the end of the age where the lake of fire is in place? Yes. Is there a lake of fire event going on when the barley is raised? Nope. There's no mention of it. There is no mention of the lake of fire after the tribulation resurrection of the wheat. It's not there. This is in place at the final harvest. It says so. The Son of Man will send out his angels that gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. An extinction event. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Spirit beings who have their own brilliance. So you see the separation here in this final harvest of both. If we go down to, verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And he said to them, have you understood these things? He says, yep, yeah, we got this. We didn't get it at all, from what I can see. So there is no lake of fire event that I'm able to find connected to the first two harvests. There certainly is to the third. Where else would you see a reference to the lake of fire event that goes with the third harvest? Where would you turn? Where would you go? Well, let's try Matthew 25. When the Son of Man, verse 31, comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep and the goats. And they put the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They receive their spirit life. And then you can read about the goats and they go into the lake of fire. OK. Can we begin to join the dots? Best I understand it, all three resurrections to spirit are completed. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the last harvest of mankind, not the first. And then you got the eighth day. It's an outflow. It's not a harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles is the harvest. The eighth day is not a harvest. It is a holy day. And it represents a new beginning. A return to the condition in the garden where what would have happened if Adam had made the right choice instead of the wrong choice? How would that have played out? Well, the 1,000 years is the answer to that. That's how it plays out. And we're actually told, who is the actual physical feedstock to start that new period of time? I mean, if you're going to have this spirit or lake of fire incident, well, there's nobody left. It's physical. So who starts the new show? Well, actually, it turns out we're told. And I believe it's been hidden by the old paradigms that we had in place. So let's go to Isaiah 65 and see if we can see this same pattern again. Isaiah 65, I was sought by those who didn't ask for me. I was found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that isn't good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. They sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs. They eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me. I'm holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Rich talked about patience, or God exhibiting self-control. It's fair to say here he's a little choked, wouldn't you say? Okay? So he's been sitting back watching this show, and he's not real impressed. Let's go on. Behold is written before me, I will not keep silence, I will repay. There's going to come a time when the fur is going to fly. Even repay into their bosom your iniquities, though still alive, and the iniquities of their fathers resurrected to face the music together. When it finally comes showtime, it's all going to happen. Who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says Jehovah. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. Well, you know, maybe some of these guys will turn the corner here. So I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob. Does that sound like a resurrection to you? He's going to do them all at once. Looky there. And from Judah, an heir of my mountains, my elect shall inherit it. My servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. But you, now we're talking about this second chance that the Protestants don't like. You're those who forsake Jehovah, who forget my holy mountain, the one that he established, who prepare a table for Gad and who furnish a drink offering for Minai. They will still want to worship demons. Therefore, I will number you for the sword. When does Israel get their chance? We used to be taught that happened at the end of the 1,000 years. When did they get their chance? When the father says, okay, I put up with this for a long time, it's showtime. He raises them up, and he gives them their shot, because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't hear. And you did evil before my eyes, and you chose, they knew there was a choice, they made that choice, you chose what I don't delight in. Is this their opportunity? Of course it is. It describes the condition. Behold, my servants will eat, you're going to be hungry. My servants will drink, you'll be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, you're going to be ashamed. My servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart. And wail for grief of spirit, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, I've dealt with it, and because they are hidden from my eyes. It's over with. Then notice what happens. After that third harvest is complete, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered to come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in here, nor the voice of crying. In the new time frame, no more shall an infant there from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child will die 100 years old. If you die in that new era, 100 years old, you're still considered a child. Are we not back to the way it would have been in the garden if Adam had made the right choice? Yep. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall still be accursed. There's still going to be people who just will not live God. They won't do it. Regardless of the influences, they won't do it. So will there be death in this 1,000-year period? Answer, yep. Because there'll be people who just, they will not do it. They shall build houses. So we're not talking about spirit beings here. And inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. In that 1,000-year period, they're going to live a very, very long time. It is the 8th day, best I understand it. And my elect shall enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. Why? For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of Jehovah, and their offspring with them. This is the feedstock of human physical people to seed the 1,000-year period. The children of the blessed, the ones who are not disobedient, they've all been purged and cleaned up for the new beginning to start. It shall come to pass that before they call, I'll answer. While they're still speaking, I'll hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. Then dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says Jehovah. The 8th day. But it doesn't happen until all of those harvests are complete. Can we see that in Isaiah 65? God's choked. God deals with it. Then the newness comes. We were taught all that happens 1,000 years later. Nope. And you can see those scriptures all of a sudden. Well, wait a minute. I got to do some thinking here, because just because. So I'm kind of winding down on time. Can we see that the eighth day is a time of renewal, when all things have been restored and the world will be as if Adam made the right choice? And he's going to clean out all the garbage so that that can take place. Years ago, Mark Nicholson did a sermon on the eighth day and how it continually points to a new time frame. And I shamelessly followed up on that years later. Go into your concordance. There's only 38 references to the word eighth in the concordance. Look them up. You can take a newborn calf and you can give it to God on the eighth day. When he consecrated the priests in Leviticus 8 and 9, they were consecrated for 7 days, and on the eighth day, they were thrown into harness. A newborn baby boy is circumcised on the eighth day. Do we really think that's an accident? Satan's system has 8 holy days. Sunday is the eighth day. Do you think he counterfeited those for no reason? So, I'm out of time. Please, look up eighth and see what that shows you in terms of a reformation, a renewal. So, I realize that's been a lot, but it's something to think about. And hopefully that'll give us something to grind away on as we wend our way home from the feast.